we had a possibility of one more hymn to sing, and I'll dismiss the instrumentalist with that. John chapter 20, if you would turn there, please. We'll do a quick review for those who haven't been with us, and for those who have. But first, an illustration that I came across again that John Piper shared back, I think it was in the early 90s, actually, I read this first, from the life of Charles Wesley, July the 18th, 1738, 2 months after his conversion. Now think about this. Those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, how ready for were you 2 months after you became a believer to share your faith, much less to share your faith with inmates in a prison who were about to be executed? The amazing thing, he had spent the week witnessing to inmates at Newgate Prison with a friend named Bray, who was just a common mechanic, but he was a believer, so together they would go and share their faith. One of the men they spoke to was a black slave who had robbed his master. He was sick with fever, condemned to die. Wesley and Bray asked the administration of the prison, here, listen to this. The night before they're going to be executed, they asked the administration, may we spend the last night in the prison cell with these men that are condemned to die? I'm just letting that sink in a minute. Why is that strange? Why is that risky? If you're already condemned to die, what do you have to lose? Right? So here are these guys that are coming in. And if you have pleasure in seeing people killed, executed, seeing their blood run, seeing them suffer, you have nothing to lose. They're going to kill me anyway, so let's have a little fun with these guys. They were given permission to do that. And so that night, they continued to speak the gospel to these condemned prisoners. They told the men of the one who came down from heaven to save lost sinners, the one we just were singing about in those two hymns, by the way. They described the sufferings of the Son of God, his sorrows, his agony, and his death. The next day, the men were loaded onto a cart and taken to Tyburn. This is in the London area. It's where executions were staged. Charles went with them. He tells us ropes were fastened around their necks so that the cart could be driven off and leave them swinging in the air to choke to death. The fruit of Wesley and Bray's night-long labor was astonishing. Now, let me just again stop. If you were one of the condemned criminals, do you have a mental picture in your mind? You're standing on the cart. They put a rope around your neck. At a signal from the executioner, it's going to be driven off, and you're going to drop, and you're going to choke to death. What's going through your mind right now? What are you feeling? What are the emotions that you're feeling? Calm, cool, and collected? Listen to what he wrote. The fruit of their night-long labor is astonishing. Here's what he wrote. They were all cheerful. These men, including the black slave who was going to be executed because he had stolen from his master, he's got a fever, were cheerful, full of comfort, full of peace and triumph. Assuredly persuaded, these are Wesley's words, assuredly persuaded Christ had died for them and waited to receive them into paradise. The black saluted me with his looks. As often as his eyes met mine, he smiled with the most composed, delightful countenance I ever saw. We left them, going to meet their Lord, ready for the bridegroom. When the cart drove off, leaving each one dangling from the end of the rope, not one stirred or struggled for life, but meekly gave up their spirits. Exactly at 12, they were turned off. I spoke a few suitable words to the crowd and returned full of peace and confidence in our friend's happiness. That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life, he writes. Not because he had seen people executed for crimes they had committed, but because he had seen the gospel of Jesus Christ change, invade those lives, and in a moment change them so that they were now Christ's, guilty of crimes they committed, yes, but now they are Christ's, and so the judge of heaven forgives them. All of your sins, not only the big ones that you're being hung for, but all of your sins are forgiven. You're descended from Adam. All of us are descended from Adam. We inherited his sin nature. We're a part of the rebel human race. You're forgiven. And you're received into my family. I adopt you as my children. And so if the conversion, as Wesley records it, was legitimate in each of those lives, when you and I close our eyes in death or Jesus Christ returns and takes us to himself, guess who we're going to meet up there welcoming us? Among the family of God, our new family that is there, I'm going to meet this black brother. New body, smiled, at peace with the Lord. The other criminals that we don't know who they were, and this huge family that's waiting for us there. I love my earthly family. Don't mistaken here. I love my five. There were five of us siblings, and my mother's already there. I love my physical family, and I believe all of us have come to faith. But there is a family that goes beyond my physical family. All who are in Christ, from Adam to the very last one, we're God's family. He is my Father now. He's my Heavenly Father. Piper, in commenting on that, by the way, said two things just amaze and inspire me about that story. One is the astonishing power of Wesley's message about the truth and love of Christ. All those condemned prisoners were converted. And they were so deeply converted in one night that they could face death. Didn't have a long period of follow-up and discipleship. They could face death and give up their spirits with confidence that Christ was going to receive them. And the other thing that amazes me, he writes, is the sheer fact that Wesley went to the prison and asked to be locked up that night with the criminals. That's amazing. By the way, the great spiritual revival that swept through England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, and over here, Wesley's, George Whitfield, and an innumerable company of believers. When we look at our culture today, you need to understand, we forget this historically. What England was like then is what we are like now, morally, ethically speaking. It was sad. England was a sad place to be. Scotland, Wales, Ireland, the sinfulness of those people was sad. Ministers living just like pagans. When God wonderfully raised up people who were genuinely converted and spoke the gospel. I have to think that if our nation, if our culture is delivered from the inevitable direction we're going and the consequences of that, it's going to be because he does the same thing. And so from us, we're going to speak the gospel not only to our neighbors when they offend us, as they offended Christians. And you understand, the people that got closer and closer and closer to Jesus Christ and the gospel were targets. They were abused. They were mistreated. It is scandalous. It is astounding what they endured from their fellow countrymen. But England was saved the bloodbath that France experienced in its bloody revolution precisely because the gospel salted that nation, that culture. It changed it. It changes. We in America, in the colonies, had forgotten very quickly what our forefathers brought with them when they established us, when we came through our, our great revolution and so forth, very quickly we forget. And when Whitfield came over here and the revivals came, it brought us back from the brink again. Quick overview here. Remember from John's own lips here in chapter 20, we know why he wrote this gospel. Verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You can do worse. You cannot do much better when you're sharing Christ with your co-workers, with your neighbors, with your friends, with people you meet, to have them read the Gospel of John. There's a group called the Testament League. It'll come to me in a minute. And that's all they do. They print Gospels of John's. Usually it's an NIV, ESV translation. You can get them in the old King James Version if you want it. Plan of Salvation at the beginning. And people carry these around with them, and they share them with their coworkers, and they meet people on the bus, on the plane, and so they share them with them. And I mentioned some few years ago, I was back east for something, and I got a connecting flight out of, I guess from Baltimore to Charlotte, something there, but I was waiting till everybody loaded in. It was one of these smaller flights, and you know, I'm waiting for everybody to go ahead and pack in because they're not going to leave till they're done. I didn't want to be cramped longer than I. And this striking black woman came in, youngish, 20s, very attractive. I mean, all the heads are turning when she's walking in, and she walks in. She acknowledges the people in there. She goes in and gets in, and guess where the one seat is left for me to sit. It's right beside her. So I strike up a conversation with her, and we talk all the way. She turns out she's a stewardess with one of the major airlines. She did an international flight. She just came back from Belgium. And we're getting finished, and I pulled out a Gospel of John. And I said, have you ever read God's Word before? You ever read one of these? No, I never have. Would you be willing? She said, yes, I would. And she took it. I've often wondered, I wish I'd had a business card or something to slip in it and just to hear back from her. But she had her live-in. You know, just this is how people live today. Wonder how God's Word was received. The purpose, John says, of writing this is that when you read this, you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you'll have life through his name. Turn back to chapter 11 now. We're going on with the study of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And I'll just begin reading in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And we noticed several things here, but a few that I would just remind you of is, first of all three of these folk, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are believers in the biblical sense of the word. Secondly, their home, we learned, was open to the Lord. They're in the little town, that wee town of Bethany, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, wide spot in the road. Their home was open. Jesus felt comfortable not just to duck in there when there was a rain coming to get out of the rain, but he knew he could come in there and feel at home, welcome from these siblings. And the reason he could feel at home, and this is the point that I made the other week, and I want to keep bringing before your mind's eye, your heart, the reason he could feel at home in their physical home was because he could feel at home and he was at home in their hearts. Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul prays for believers that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. I pointed out he wasn't praying that people who were already believers need to be saved all over again. That's not his point. But rather he's praying, as that verse is literally rendered, that Christ might be enabled to settle down and be at home in your hearts. That's the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that your house, your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, your heart is so open, it is so welcoming to the Savior that he feels at home there. He's welcome there. Is he welcome in your home today? Or is, somebody wrote a little book, was it a booklet or a tract years ago, My Heart, Christ's Home? Remember that? It's an interesting kind of concept, and it's the idea that Christ saved this person, and they began to clean up their home. So when Christ came, knocked at the front door, they brought him in, and as they invited him into the living room, why, there are these magazines and things that, oh, well, I'm kind of embarrassed about these. And so you kind of hide them, and eventually you start cleaning up this room and this room, and pretty soon the whole house is pretty well cleaned up, and you invite him in, and he just goes here and there, and until he comes to one closet. He says, what's in here? And you kind of shuffle yourself in front of the closet door. Well, oh, there's nothing. It's just a closet. Let's go somewhere else. Why? Because that's where I'm hiding this extra stuff. I'm getting a little distracted, but I hope it's with a purpose. And with no one in mind, by the way, but just knowing how prolific some things are throughout our culture, and especially, I'm thinking, of course, in the body of Christ, one of which is pornography, because we have the accessibility of the internet today. It is such a huge thing. It is not, please hear me on this, that is not an innocent little kind of, this is the white lie. I kind of creep 5 miles over the speed limit. This is devastating. And it kills you in a lot of ways. And it doesn't just hurt you, it hurts other people. It is a blight, not just to pagans outside of the church, but believers. There's a huge, if the studies are accurate, and I think they are, of what is going on in the church, I think especially with men, but I would have to think women, you have to deal with this to some advantage also. It is a huge issue. Please hear me on this. Don't, if you're not there, don't go there. If you are there, cry out to God. And I'm as serious as I can be when I say this. You cry out to God for deliverance. You fall on your face before him and confess your sin and ask him to deliver you from this. And by my own personal testimony, I know that he can and he will, because he has done it in my own life. Not without the Word of God. It is the Word of God that washes our minds. It is the Word of God that changes our mindset, that gives us a whole new venue. So that today, and I'm conscious of this. I'm conscious of this as a man and as one who's been there and done that and has come back, that I'm enabled when I'm seeing something to turn away from it right away. I don't give it a second look. I remember one roommate who humorously said, I was so shocked and appalled, I had to look a second time. No. Does Christ feel at home in my heart? And it's not just, by the way, not just pornography, obviously. What is the sin? Let me ask it this way. What is the sin in your life? Oh, I don't have a problem with pornography. Great, I'm thankful for that. But what is the sin that dogs your steps? Remember the writer to the Hebrews, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And isn't it interesting, he doesn't name one sin, because what is a problem for me is not a problem for you. What's a problem for you is not a problem for me. What is the problem for you today in the area of sin? And the idea, by the way, in bringing this up, isn't that now I beat myself up, and I, you know, if you know much about what the Church of Rome was like when Dr. Martin Luther was coming up through it, he did all sorts of things to try to defeat sin in his life. he would abuse his body and beat his body and fast and flagellate himself and just beat his body. And Paul says to the Colossians, that doesn't do anything. That really has no effect in changing your sin. What changes your sin is what Christ did on the cross. It's the gospel. And so when Martin Luther finally came to faith and was growing in his faith, and he wrote his 95 theses and posted them on the church board, number one is when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he was saying, repent for all of life. Not just when you come to faith in him, but for all of life. And so that's a part of our lifestyle. One more thing that John wants his readers to know here, really got sidetracked there. Don't get me sidetracked, all right? You see what happens? Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. One of the things that John wants his reader to know is that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loved Lazarus in particular. The reason there is sickness in the world is severalfold. We looked at this together the other week. But number one, because we really do live in a fallen world. When Adam sinned, sin came into the human race, and sickness is a part of that problem that all of us deal with. So that's one reason for illness. There's another reason, and that is God uses it in the broad sense of disciplining us, both in the sense of corrective discipline. A believer is out of the way. He's not responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to the exhortations of other believers. And so he brings illness in to get his point across. I came across a quote from C.S. Lewis again recently. Where is it? Here it is. God whispers to us in our pleasures. I had to smile when I said this. When you're enjoying life, everything's coming up roses. You know, one man described a friend of his that he could fall in a ditch and come up with gold dust on him. That's just the way he was, right? When that's going through life, is God foremost in your thinking? Not most of us. He whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. Lewis writes, it's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. By the way, is he whispering to you in your pleasures today, or just speaking to you in your conscience? Don't wait for him to shout to you in pain. It's not. Don't wait for that. Respond to the grace that he's giving to you now. And so it's corrective, it's remedial, it's a part of the whole discipline of life. God is pleased sometimes to bring illness into our lives simply because he's training us. And it's a part of his sovereign plan in this person's life to bring this illness in and to put it there. You ask Johnny Erickson Tata, was that God who was behind that accident when you were a recent graduate, athletic, attractive? You dove in off that thing. The raft had shifted. It got into shallow water. You didn't know that. And you broke your neck and you became a paraplegic. Are you really saying God was behind that? And she would say, absolutely. I would not be the woman today that I am if it were not for what he did in my life then. And it just goes down through history. There are so many that would say that. Finally, God brings illness to our lives in order to bring glory to himself. Right? Now, that being said, remember a very important qualifying point in Jesus' statement here. In all likelihood, the messenger had left a day before he got to Jesus to tell him that Lazarus was sick. By this time, Lazarus was either on the point of death or he had already died. And so Jesus, being who he was, God, knew that Lazarus was already dead. It didn't take him by surprise. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing in your life is taking him by surprise, by the way. And in the case of Lazarus, it's obvious he intends to use this whole affair in order to accomplish the most important thing that you and I can do with our lives in this life. By the way, what's the most important thing you can do with your life? It's to bring glory to God. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him for honor, forever. To bring genuine honor and glory to God the Father through Jesus his Son. And as we saw last week, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The import of emphasizing the fact that Jesus loved these three believers is highlighted in verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. I mean, if Jesus really loved Lazarus, why is he delaying? Well, the answer is because, unlike our human love, God's love for his own is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' sickness to start with. He could have healed Lazarus from where he was when the messenger came. He could have said, all right, go on back, just like he did earlier in his ministry to another person. Go on back. He's already healed. Didn't do any of that. He chose not to do it. He saw this sickness as an opportunity to glorify God the Father. And that brings us to this incredibly important realization. The most important thing in my life is not that I'm comfortable. By the way, Christian, if you've tuned out, please tune back in just for a moment. The most important thing in my life, the most important thing in your life, is not that you are comfortable. It is not that you are happy. That is a lie straight from the pit that this generation keeps screaming out to us. And in our flesh, we receive because we want to be happy. I don't like pain. I don't like to be uncomfortable. I want to be happy. But that's not God's most important goal in your life. His most important goal for your life is that you be holy. That you be Christ-like. And when that's true in your life, it brings something far more important than comfort and happiness. It brings joy. Because that's who you were made to be. Like Christ. And the closer you and I come to being like him, the more closely we are getting aligned with our purpose in life. By the way, your occupation isn't the issue here. Your geographic location is not the issue here. Your marital status is not the situation here. Your situation is all about becoming like Jesus Christ. If I were in a third world country today, you've seen some of these pictures of the places they call their church building where they meet? I'm thinking of Erie and Gyra and what Otto Koning, missionary we had here once, talked about. It was just, everything's just open. And so chickens, pigs, dogs come walking through in the service. If this woman is having a fight with her husband, the men and women sit on two sides of the church, which I guess is good. But, you know, if they're having a fight partway through the thing, she might start screaming at him and he might start screaming back at her. I'm glad you guys don't do that, by the way. What's the most important thing I could tell those people if they are believers in Jesus Christ? That God's desire for your life is not your happiness, it's your holiness. And the closer you are coming to being a holy people and being like Jesus Christ, the more joy, real joy, you will have in your life. We're not going to get very far today, I can tell. See, you distract me and look what happens, right? But we'll go a little further here. Look at verse 7. Then after this two-day delay, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, now, there are two ways for me to read the disciples' response. Are you looking at it there in verse 8? The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?
Have you seen the old World War II pictures? Particularly, I'm just thinking of the bombing of London when the Blitzkrieg was just repeatedly coming in. And at the command center, they would have this big map out, and they would have men and women moving planes over the map. And it was showing where the Germans were coming, and they were inching them along. And they would be speaking very rationally, very calmly to each other. Enemy planes at 5 miles out. Enemy planes at, I don't have the English accent, excuse me, but 4 miles. And they're pushing closer. Enemy planes right overhead, bombs dropping all around. The place is shaking, dirt's dropping down. And they're staying very calm, cool, collected. You have to admire the Brits when they are like that. Maybe that's what the disciples were saying when Jesus said this, but I don't think so. I think their response was rather, remember the Rush Hour movie, the first one, when Chris Tucker meets the Chinese guy, Chang, when he gets off the plane, and he's, do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Right? I think what happens when Jesus said, let's go back now. They looked at him and they said, Rabbi, you know, it's like they want to take Jesus with both hands. Rabbi, lately they were going to stone you back there. Are you going back there again? What is this? They're not coming unglued, but they're quite excited about this. Go back to chapter 10. I want you to appreciate the apprehension, the strong apprehension that the disciples must have had when Jesus makes this suggestion. Because of what has just happened back there. John chapters 9 and 10, we have the record of a man who had been born blind being healed. Now, just let me just insert here, almost any other circumstance, if a man who is now an adult had been born blind, and let's assume you had been raised in his town. Have you ever been with a blind person, by the way? I mean, not somebody who has thick glasses like me and you say he's blind, but I mean they're really blind. Have you been with them? And if they're not wearing their dark glasses as we have today, you've seen their eyes. It's cloudy, very cloudy, and there's a stare that's there because it's just black for them. They can't see. And maybe if you saw them growing up, you saw them as they're learning their way through the village, bumping into things or tripping over things because they're learning how to get around. And now this adult who you've watched grow up blind all their life is now able to see. And not just see a little bit, they see perfectly clear. They see better than you can see. Do you think that would be great joy for that person who's now healed? And how was it that you were healed? Jesus of Nazareth did this? Where is this guy? Hurrah for Jesus and congratulated. Do you think that would be a part of the thing? I think it would be, except in this situation, the blind man was healed on the Jewish Sabbath. And the one who healed him was Jesus of Nazareth, who is increasingly the target of the leadership of the nation. And they don't like what he's doing. He's a flashpoint of contention. So after the healing in chapter 9 and this extended verbal exchange with the Jewish authorities throughout chapter 10, Jesus finally announces to them, look at chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And you stop there a minute and think about this. For every member of a cult, every member of a false religion, every liberal minister and theologian who's ever tried to claim that Jesus Christ never claimed to be divine, they only need to read these words and then observe what happens next in verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. By the way, again to stone him. Why? Was it because Jesus was sitting in a lotus position? You know what the lotus position is, don't you? These Eastern mystics, and they sit with their legs crossed, and they're, you know, and they're just one with nature. They're drinking green tea, and, you know, everything's fine. Is it because Jesus was that way? Jesus answered them, verse 32, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these
works do you stone me? And the Jews said to him, for a good work, we're not stoning you. But why? Because you, being a mere man, made yourself God. Do you understand the distinction that's being drawn there? Because you, being a mere man, made yourself God. That's the problem here, Jesus. Let me just try to summarize what I'm looking at here. I just was brought in touch with the conversion that took place, been a decade plus ago now, of a PhD, Rosaria Butterfield, I think was the last name. She was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University, headed up their gay, lesbian, I think actually the word queer is in that title. I'm not trying to say that to be defamatory. Headed up that whole thing. She herself was a lesbian. She lived with her live-in. She was the male counterpart in this, had a butch haircut, and so on and so forth. And she was wonderfully converted. And not only left that, in fact, the university actually kind of pressured her out of her job, but she married a Orthodox Presbyterian minister and has a family of, I think, 4 children now. I mean, you can't be much more extreme from the sides on this. Why the change in life? It was not, friend, it was not because the person she put her faith and trust in was just another man, just one who had some clever skill to work a seeming miracles, and he could speak and keep people's attention and so forth. Something radically changed this woman from her heart out. And what was that? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was satisfied when Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, did what he did. The crux of history is there. And so here's somebody who is schooled. She's a PhD. She's a tenured professor. She's been in this lifestyle since she was 12 years old. Not only over a process of time, coming to grips with her lifestyle, but understanding it's wrong and repenting of that and placing her faith and trust in Jesus Christ and being delivered. One of the things she said that she absolutely hated was marriage, the whole deal. And she marries not only a man, but she marries an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. By the way, Orthodox Presbyterians are very conservative. They only sing psalms in the church. But they're wonderfully, I mean, I love these guys. When I'm with them, they understand it. They get it. I love them. And she's written a book. I'm looking forward to getting a copy of it recently and soon and getting that nailed down more about her life. This is who we're talking about. This is the gospel. This is the one who saved you. You said, but I wasn't there. I wasn't in a same-sex relationship. But what is your sin? What were you in? What are you in? This is the one who saves us. All of us are there. See? We all have different stories, but all of us are there in some way. This is the one who has saved us from our sins, who calls us to follow him sacrificially, by the way. Not the way 20th century Christendom in the West has been teaching us. What Peter was telling his people back when we get back to 1 Peter again is this is getting on to where we
We need to set our minds.
Well, this is a good place to stop. Let's do that together. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice in the mercy and the grace that you have shown us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We marvel, Lord, at the saving power. No wonder Paul could say, as he began the epic epistle of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to Jew first and also to Greek. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the power of the gospel, because it is representative of the power of God that saves us and transforms us. We put our hope in you alone. We think of what David wrote there in Psalm 62. In you alone, you're our salvation. You are our rock. You're our glory. You alone. And as we understand that and come to grips with it increasingly, we joy to think of that, Lord. It brings great pleasure and confidence and peace to our hearts to find everything in you. It's not about us. It's about you. And as we make much of you, when we hallow your name, when we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, then life starts making sense. Help us, Lord, to get our minds and our hearts right with you. Even we who are believers, especially we who are believers, so that we're changed, we're usable, we're pleasing to you, and you find welcome surroundings in our heart. And thank you that you're able to do this. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together.